This morning's reading is from Acts 17, verses 1 to 15, and you'll find it on page 1110 in the Church Bibles. Acts 17, verses 1 to 15. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them for the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
Good morning, church family. Oh, come on. I have four children under three, and I have more energy than that. Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Happy New Year to everyone. It's such a privilege to kick off 2026 together, opening God's Word as a family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of a new year, and for the eternal good news of Jesus that never grows old. Open our eyes today to see him afresh, his suffering love on the cross, his victory in the empty tomb, his rightful kingship over all things. Stir in us a deeper love for our city and a joyful boldness to share the hope we have in you. Give us listening ears, gentle hearts, and small everyday courage. In your name, amen. Imagine you've been working really hard at something that means a lot to you. Maybe it's a big school project that you've stayed up late for. Maybe it's an art competition that you poured your heart into. It might be a sports final that you've trained for, or even a work presentation that you're hoping to earn some favor. You've given it everything. Then the moment arrives, the results are announced. A teacher, a coach, a friend or colleague comes up running to you, eyes shining, breathless with excitement. And they say, "You did it. You won. You got first place." The wave of joy crashes over you. Relief first, then pride, than pure, uncontainable happiness. You're smiling huge, maybe even jumping. Now pause and think quietly. What would you do next with news like that? Would you decide to keep it completely secret? Would you think, I'll tell people maybe next month? If you're into memes, this next slide's for you. Of course not. You grab your phone, you call your parents, your spouse, your friends, you text the group chat, you let everyone know, and you celebrate that good news together. You might even post a photo because you want everyone to be able to share in that joy. And God has built into us this instinct, the urge to share really good news. And friends, the gospel of Jesus, it's infinitely greater than any trophy, any ribbon, any award. It is the ultimate victory over sin, over guilt, over death, over despair. When we truly see what Jesus has done, the news should be spilling out of us naturally. Today in our passage, we're going to watch the Apostle Paul overflowing with his gospel in two different cities. Along the way, we'll discover what turns the ordinary, everyday people like us into gospel sharers. It isn't a larger-than-life personality that's needed. It doesn't need superhuman courage. It's simply fixing our eyes on the cross of Christ and letting its reality shape everything that we do. So turn with me into our passage. And just a recap with Acts 16 and 17. There's a map that's coming up on the screen. Today we're looking at the green bit. So just before this, and the passage says, Paul, Silas and Timothy had come from Philippi. And over there, they were stripped. They were severely flogged with rods. They were thrown into prison. And all of that simply for talking about Jesus and for saving a slave girl from demonic oppression. Their backs are still raw, their bodies are bruised, and they're aching. And they walk 150 kilometers through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and they reach Thessalonica, a major port city. This is the capital of the province. There's about 200,000 people there, and it's buzzing with trade and Roman power. If that sort of beating and imprisonment had happened to you or me, most of us would arrive at Thessalonica thinking, okay, time to lay low for a while. Feet up, ice packs, maybe a long hot bath, and a very quiet few weeks before we open our mouths again. But let's have a look at verse 2 of what Paul did. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. As was his custom. Paul was a devout Jew himself. He was raised in the synagogue. He was trained as a Pharisee, zealous for the scriptures. The synagogue was a local gathering where Jews would meet every Sabbath for worship, prayer, teaching. And that was because the temple was quite far away in Jerusalem, so it was impractical to travel there regularly. So for Paul, the synagogue, this was his home turf, his lifelong rhythm of faith. But he was still hurting physically, and he walked straight into the synagogue to speak about Jesus. Why? How could he do that? It wasn't because he was running on some sort of natural fearlessness or adrenaline. He was driven from something far deeper. It was a rock-solid, life-changing conviction that he had. He had met the risen Jesus on face-to-face on the road to Damascus. He knew beyond doubt that Jesus was alive. He was reigning as king and worth every cost, every stripe on his back, every risk. And friends, that sort of conviction changes everything. Mission, sharing the gospel, doesn't begin with how outgoing you are, how confident we feel on any given day, or how many evangelism courses that we've completed. We sometimes think mission means crossing the sea, going far away to exotic places with different cultures and languages. But Paul shows us something different. Mission isn't about crossing the sea. A missionary isn't someone who crosses the sea. A missionary is someone who sees the cross. Not crossing the sea, seeing the cross. When we truly see Jesus' suffering, his suffering love, his victorious resurrection, his rightful kingship, it convinces us. And that conviction then sends us out right where we are in this place to speak of him. And Paul begins, as usual, in the synagogue with Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who already revered the one true God but hadn't yet recognized that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And what exactly was Paul proclaiming to them there in the synagogue? Verses 3 of chapter 17 is the absolute center and heartbeat of our passage. He was explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Notice Paul isn't focusing on moral rules, religious rituals, 5 steps to a happier life. He goes straight to the suffering Messiah, the crucified Savior, the risen Lord. Everything centers on the cross and the empty tomb. Now, kids, if I can grab your attention for a moment, I've got something to show the whole church family that hopefully you can't relate to because it involves a backpack. So imagine that this backpack represents your life and mine too. Every single day we do things that we're not proud of, things that weigh us down. Little lies that we tell to make ourselves look better. Harsh words that we snap at because we're tired. Selfish choices that put us first and not others. And secrets that we hide because we're ashamed. And all of these things are like this book that goes in the backpack and it weighs you down. Can you see how heavy that is? I had too much Christmas ham. I can't even lift it. It's heavy. It pulls you down. And grown-ups carry these heavy things too. Regret over past mistakes, lingering guilt, broken relationships that we can't fix, fears about the future, the weight of responsibility. The Bible calls all of this sin, and it separates us from the holy God who made us. But here is something astonishing and breathtaking about the good news of the gospel. Jesus doesn't stand there at the distance saying, "Hey, try harder. Clean yourself up. Sort it out on your own." No, he steps right into our mess. And he says, "Give me the backpack. I'll carry it for you." And on the cross, Jesus took every single one of those wrongs, every lie, every selfish act, every hidden shame, and it's gone. It's gone forever. And we don't need to carry that burden in our lives. On the third day after Jesus' death, when he dealt with all of those burdens of ours, he rose from the dead, and that was the proof that once and for all, that debt, all this accumulation of sin has been paid in full. The death is defeated, the weight gone. And that's not helpful advice. That's not a self-improvement plan. That is news. That is really good news. It's the very best news that the world has ever heard. Jesus lived a perfect life that we could never live. And he died the death that we deserved. and he rose to give us a fresh gift of eternal life. And this is what Paul was talking about in the synagogue. He spent 3 whole weeks carefully showing his hearers that this is exactly what their scriptures promised. In Genesis 3, right after the fall, God promises an offspring who will crush the serpent's head. Psalm 22 describes a righteous sufferer who's mocked, pierced in hands and feet, and clothes divided by casting lots. All of this written centuries before crucifixion was even invented. And Isaiah 53 portrays the servant of the Lord wounded for our transgressions. Then Paul brings it home to those in the synagogue. This Jesus, the one who was crucified and rose, is the Messiah that you've been waiting all these centuries for. And friends, that same message that Paul spoke 2,000 years ago is the same one that Mount Barker needs the most in 2026. It's not try harder. It's not be nicer. It's not find your own truth, but a Savior who suffered in our place, risen victorious, and now offers complete forgiveness and new life to anyone that will turn to him. Now notice how Paul actually shares this message. In verse 2, he told us that he reasoned with them from the scriptures over 3 Sabbaths. That was 3 weeks of patient, back and forth conversation, answering questions, addressing objections, listening, as well as speaking. He could reason with them from the scriptures because everyone in the synagogue already accepted those scriptures as God's authoritative word. Paul could open Isaiah, he could open Psalm, and he could say, look what it says there. Look what it says about the Messiah. But here's the crucial point for us in Mount Barker. The vast majority of people we meet day to day do not accept the Bible's authority. They might view it as an interesting ancient book or a source of nice morals, but not as God's living, trustworthy word that speaks truth. So how do we share the gospel faithfully with those who don't accept that authority? Well, we follow Paul's own principle. We meet people where they are, and we reason from common ground. A worldview is a lens through which people see all of their reality. It's the big story that they believe about origins, about meaning, about morality, about destiny. Many in our city will have a secular worldview. They'll be thinking we're here by chance. Life has no ultimate purpose. We create our own meaning. Right and wrong are personal preferences. Hope lies in science, relationships, success, or personal growth. That will be the worldview of people in Mount Barker. And Paul shows that we can start there, listening carefully, answering good questions, and gently pointing to the gospel through a shared human experience. Next week, we'll see this in action when we go through the second half of Acts 17, where Paul preaches in Athens. The Athenians were pagan philosophers who didn't know the Old Testament at all. So Paul doesn't quote scripture to them. Instead, he starts with their worldview, an altar to an unknown God, their poets, the reality of creation, the universal human sense that we're accountable to someone. And after going through that with them, then he points them to Jesus. And we can do the same in Mount Barker. When a friend says life is meaningless, we can listen. Then we can share how knowing Jesus as creator and the redeemer gives lifelong purpose and belonging. When someone trusts only science and reason, We can point to the fine-tuned beauty of the universe, or even the human body, that shouts for a designer. There's historical evidence about Jesus' resurrection. When someone believes all religions are basically the same, we can gently ask, what do you hope is true about life after death? And then explain why the empty tomb makes Christianity uniquely different. We never compromise or water down the truth, but we can translate it faithfully into everyday language and shared experiences, starting with shared realities that we all have and always leading towards the cross, towards a conversation about the resurrection. And now we come to one of the most honest parts of this passage and of the Christian life. We see in verses 4 and 5, the same message, the same messenger, but very different responses. Verse 4 tells us the encouraging side first. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. That represents people from every level of society. Lives were changed, hope was planted, and a new church beginning. But then verse 5, but other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Why jealousy? Why this extreme reaction? Same message and different responses. And a few things are likely going on here. First, some practical concerns. As people left the synagogue to follow Jesus, the leaders would have worried about losing members, losing influence, even financial support that helped keep the synagogue running. Second and deeper, the gospel challenges human pride. Paul's message was clear. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus. Not by earning it through religious works, not by law-keeping. And so for those who had built their identity around being good enough by their efforts, grace feels like an insult. It says you can't save yourself no matter how hard you try. But that's actually what the gospel says. And then third, there's a political angle. When they drag Jason and the others before the official, the accusation is these men have caused trouble all over the world. Jason has welcomed them. They're defying Caesar's decrees. They're saying there's this other king out there called Jesus. And that charge is twisted, but it contains a kernel of truth, which is what made it dangerous. In a Roman city that's loyal to Caesar, saying Jesus is king could sound like treason. Jesus is indeed king, but his kingdom doesn't advance through rebellion or through swords. It advances through love, through sacrifice, through changed hearts. And then verses 8 and 9 tell us the result. The crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and the others post bond, essentially putting up money as property for security. And if Paul caused more trouble, then Jason would lose it all. And that was real pressure onto a brand new, vulnerable church of believers that had formed over a 3-week period. Paul later reflects on this in 1 Thessalonians, verse 2:18. He desperately wanted to return and encourage them, but he says, Satan blocked our way. The opposition was fierce there in Thessalonica. The spiritual forces were at work to hinder the gospel. Yet here's what's so encouraging. Thessalonian believers didn't crumble. They stood firm. Paul's letters to them in 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 to 3, you see a church that endured real suffering, yet overjoyed with joy and faith. Paul praises their work. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite affliction, they became an example to believers everywhere. The word of the Lord rang out because of them. That's also in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 1. So this opposition and this reaction, that didn't silence them. It refined them and it spread the gospel further. Now, I don't think we're going to face mobs or financial bonds in Mount Barker. But we might face subtler opposition, raised eyebrows, awkward conversations, friendships that cool, or the quiet fear of being thought as weird. And when that happens, remember Thessalonica. Faithfulness under pressure bears lasting fruit. And our strength doesn't come from being liked. It comes from the cross that we've seen. The King who was rejected before us. In verses 10 to 15, the gospel moves on to Berea. The Berean Jews are called more noble, not because of status or wealth, but because they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see what Paul had said was true. Many believed, again, prominent Greek women, many Greek men, ordinary people. Healthy, lasting faith isn't blind. It searches the Bible honestly. It asks questions and it tests the claims. And if you're here today exploring faith, wrestling with doubts, or just checking Jesus out, thank you for coming. This is a safe place that you can ask questions. You can ask hard questions. We'd love to walk with you as you search. So, well, how does this passage, what can we learn from that in terms of Mount Barker in 2026? It's about small, cross-shaped love. We live in our own Thessalonica. We live in our own Berea here. Our schools, our kindies, our workplaces, our home offices, our netball, our footy clubs, our cafes in Gawler Street, our neighbourhoods. This is our Thessalonica. This is our Berea. Every day we rub shoulders with people who are carrying invisible, heavy backpacks. Stress about money and kids. Loneliness that no amount of social media fixes for them. Lingering guilt from past choices. Fear about health. Fear about the future. A quiet sense that life should mean more than just this. They're searching for a hope that actually lasts. And God in his kindness has already placed specific people in your life and in mine. Not as evangelism projects to tick off a list, but as real image bearers, people that God loves deeply. To love, for us to love with the same grace that we received from the cross. Your next step this week probably isn't a big dramatic confrontation or perfectly scriptured gospel presentation. It's far more likely to be a small, ordinary, cross-shaped act of love that opens doors over time. Let me give you some ideas of things that you can do here in Mount Barker in 2026. Really listen. Without interrupting or without rushing to fix, when a colleague opens up about marriage tension or financial pressure, just being present and listening speaks volumes. Drop off a meal or mow the lawn of a neighbour who's just had a baby. Their world's going to be upside down, but these small acts, the practical acts, show the gospel much, much more than the words. Send that text that you've been putting off. Hey, I've been thinking about you. How are you really doing? It only takes 30 seconds, but it can change someone's day. Pray every single day and name people. Ask God to soften their heart, to give you opportunities to open their eyes to Jesus. Prayer is the engine room of mission. And invite someone over for a simple barbecue, a meal, a coffee at the local cafe, or just a walk around Linear Park. Do it because you genuinely enjoy them and you want to hear their story. Like the Thessalonian believers, our small acts of faithfulness, even when we face subtle pressure or awkwardness, these will bear fruit in God's timing. The Thessalonians endured real cost, yet became joyful witnesses. And we can trust that the same spirit that worked in them is in work with us. When the moment does come to speak about Jesus, and it will, because as relationships deepen, these conversations will happen. Keep it simple, personal, and pointed straight to Jesus. You might say something like, I found that following Jesus has given me real peace. And I used to worry about a lot of things, but he's made a huge difference in my life. Would you like to hear more about that? As you build relationships with people, those sorts of conversations can be had. And for the kids among us, remember this backpack? Jesus took all the heavy, wrong stuff so that you can live light, forgiven and free. And he wants your friends at school or in sport to know the same freedom. Maybe when school returns, you can tell a friend, Jesus helped me when I felt bad about something. And I'd love to tell you about that. Let's not keep the greatest news in the universe locked within these walls or hidden in our hearts. Our city desperately needs to hear it from ordinary, forgiven, cross-seeing people like us. We've seen today in Acts 17 that the gospel is shared patiently. It's centered on the cross, and it will be met with mixed responses, including real opposition. Yet it keeps moving, keeps changing lives, it keeps bearing fruit. Mission will never begin under guilt trips or pressure. And I wouldn't start conversations with, you really should be doing more. But it begins with vision. It begins with truly seeing the cross. Even when we face opposition, we remember the cross was the last word. Jesus was rejected before us, yet he triumphed. And he gives us strength to stand firm and to keep loving. So there's a slide here that I'd like to make a simple sentence for our prayer in 2026. I'll say it first and then we can all say it together. We see the cross and we share the hope. Congregation? We see the cross and we share the hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your cross and your empty tomb. Fix our eyes on you afresh this year. Deepen our conviction that you are alive and worth everything. Teach us to reason wisely and lovingly, whether from scripture or shared human experience, always pointing people to you. When opposition comes, remind us of Thessalonica's faithful endurance and your final victory. Give us listening ears, gentle words, and small everyday courage with those that you have placed around us in your lives. Help us to bless Mount Barker and beyond with your gospel. In your name, amen.